The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Theology of the Body with your hosts, Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno.
Hello again. My name is Father Richard Hogan. I'm a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, in Minnesota. And with the permission of our Archbishop there, I work full-time with a national apostolate called Natural Family Planning Outreach out of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And we are here again on the second show talking about John Paul II's Theology of the Body. Welcome back.
Welcome back. I'm Katrina Zeno. I'm co-founder of Women of the Third Millennium, and I make my home in Steubenville, Ohio, with my son, who's now 17. When we met the Pope, he was just turning 5, and he's now 17. So it's been a few years.
We, in the first show, tried to describe some of the coincidences around the pontificate and life of Pope John Paul II to demonstrate and show that he is a very, very important person, and we know this because of these historical events. And I think we said that these are like lights on an arrow that the Holy Spirit has constructed for us to say to us, this man is really important. And he's important because he is constructing a new way of thinking about the faith, a new way of speaking about the faith, using a modern philosophical movement called phenomenology. Now, the good thing is you don't have to know anything about phenomenology to understand John Paul II, but it is different. The way most of us learn the faith, at least if you're older than 40, is from the system of St. Thomas Aquinas, who used the philosophical system of Aristotle. And prior to that, he lived and worked in modern-day France in the 1200s, the 13th century. Prior to that, they used the way St. Augustine spoke about the faith, the St. Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. He lived and worked in the 5th century and used the philosophy of Plato.
So can you give us some examples? I mean, you say that, and I know at least for me, phenomenology, it helps to understand that that means the Pope starts from human experience. Right? So he reflects on human experience, and then from that he draws his conclusions, but that's not necessarily the way Thomas and Augustine worked, is it?
No.
The whole
world thought before, let's say, the French Revolution, just to pick a date, the whole world thought, almost everyone, in an objective way.
You know, meaning what?
Well, I'm sitting on this chair here. Now, when we were standing, if you, let's say you were blind, unfortunately, blind from birth, and you hadn't touched the chair, sensed the chair, walked into the chair, you didn't know it was there because you're blind. And say I had picked it up and swung it at your head. I would never do that,
ouch,
but say I would. Okay? Now, since you hadn't seen the chair, would the chair exist for you?
Yes, it. Oh no, it would not, because since I hadn't seen it and I was blind, I wouldn't know that it existed.
So that's the subjective point of view. That's saying that only those things are there that I sense.
That I feel, that I know by experience.
Whereas the objective point of view would be that chair is there. The fact that you're blind means there's an unfortunate handicap you have, but that handicap does not affect the reality of the chair.
So the chair exists whether or not I can perceive it.
Exactly. And the first way this chair is here, regardless of whether you perceive it, is the objective view of reality. And the other one, where only that which I perceive is real, is the subjective.
Now, would that be John Paul II's theology, but not quite, really?
Well, you have the modern speak, if you will, which is subjective. I mean, everybody's heard the line, that may be true for you, but not for me. That is a very subjective point of view. Mm-hmm. It's the same as saying the chair doesn't exist unless I perceive it. Mm-hmm. Now, they don't mean it with regard to chairs or gravity, for heaven's sakes, but they do mean it with regard to truths of the faith. So we think subjectively, and everyone prior to, say, the French Revolution thought objectively. So the Thomistic system of teaching the faith and the Augustinian system of teaching the faith was very objective, and we're very subjective. So the problem came is, how do you speak then to this world that's talking subjectively when you're talking objectively?
I see. So in a sense, there was a communication gap.
Right.
Like people were speaking and saying things about the faith, but in a way it was bouncing off
people, right?
Because the language wasn't their own.
Right.
It wasn't language they could relate to.
Or you would have to redefine terms.
I see.
There's also a second difference between the way we think, most of us think, and the way previous ages thought, and that is that we are inductive rather than deductive. The whole world, again, before 1800 or so, was deductive, top down. You know, God is good, mm-hmm. God did this, this is good.
So you start with a general principle, and then you you
narrow
reason
it down
to the specifics.
Okay. How do we decide whether something is true or not in our country?
Usually we start with my experience, the specific, and if I've experienced it as true, then it's true.
Yeah, we take a poll.
If the majority believe it, then it must be true.
Democratic method. If 50.1% of all U.S. citizens think all those of German descent, I'm of German descent, ought to be murdered, well, I guess that might be a good idea. Maybe the state should do it. And now that's a ridiculous example, but it's very much the way we decide truth. We don't argue from principles. We argue from the inductive method or a poll or opinion. And, of course, as you mentioned, the opinion comes from experience. Mm-hmm. And this is another difference, because in the older view was from principles, and we start from experience. So you have people saying things like, that's not been my experience.
Right.
Meaning, of course, that unless you've actually lived through something, you don't know whether it's good or bad or not.
Which is ridiculous, because take gravity, for example, right? I don't have to jump off a 20-story building to believe that gravity exists.
That's what my dad always said. You know, if so-and-so's going to jump off a bridge, are you going to go jump off a bridge?
Right.
Meaning, you know, why would you be so dumb? But people do actually say things like this. They say, oh, plane crashes are bad for people, and someone's going to say, well, that's not been my experience. Meaning you've got to be in a plane crash to know it's bad. It's ridiculous. They made a movie out of this, Twister it was called. You had to be inside the stupid tornado to know that it was bad for people. But this combination, the subjective, inductive, and experiential point of view, is very much the way most people think today.
So we've got a problem then. So we've got the traditional, which was deductive and principle-based.
Deductive, principled, and objective, yes.
And now we have people who, their way of thinking, so really we've had a change in a way of thinking.
Right. It's been gradual, though. It really started back in the Renaissance, but it's come to almost a crowning point here. And so you've had the problem of trying to teach the faith in an objective, deductive, and principled way to a crowd of people, to modern-day people, who think subjectively, inductively, and experientially.
And
I had a really experience like this. I was trying to teach the Eucharist in transubstantiation. That's very much of an Aristotelian St. Thomas term. And so I put accident on the board, you know, those things which exist in substances. Then I put substance on the board, those things which exist in accidents. And this kid raised his hand and said, Father, why don't you just use the words that mean what you want them to mean instead of words that don't mean what you want them to mean? Now, I was kind of ready to strangle the kid at that point, but he had a point. He had what he was saying is not entirely wrong.
Because those words didn't mean anything to him anymore. Accident was
two cars bumping together.
Exactly.
And what do you think of substance when it's used in the secular world? Most people think of drugs.
Substance abuse.
And that's the last thing you want them to think about when you're trying to talk about the Eucharist.
Right.
Know? And so we could teach the faith in that older language. You know, you put these words on the board and define them all. But it's a very hard way of doing it. Sometimes I say, well, I could teach in German, too. I could, you know, I know some German. I could define all the words, but it's a tough way of communicating.
Right.
And so if you can find a way to teach the concepts using words that people understand more readily, you're way ahead.
And is this what John Paul II... My guess is he takes and synthesizes the two, because we can't just say objective reality doesn't exist, and yet we can't say everything is dependent on my experience.
No, exactly.
So he brings the two together.
Bring the two worlds together. And this is really genius. This is really incredible brilliance, because genius, most people think, means discovering something completely new. But many times it is the use of something that's been known in a different way. And when it comes to theology, that's obviously what it is, because you're not going to have a fourth person of the Trinity or something. Revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. So you're going to have to, in order to have a new way of looking at something, not come up with something completely new, but rather use an older idea in a different way. And what John Paul II did in a speech in Krakow in 1958, now he's only 38 years old, he was already an auxiliary bishop.
In 1958, he was 38 years old. So young.
Young for a scholar.
Right.
And this is a scholarly breakthrough. He gave a speech, and he linked the two worlds, if you will, the inductive, subjective, and experiential world that we much of the time live in. with the deductive, objective, and principle world of the past, of the faith. And he linked these two with the idea that we're created in God's image and likeness. Now, image and likeness is on the first page of the Bible.
Right, it's Genesis 1:27, isn't it? Let's see. Yes. God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him, male and female he created him. So for John Paul II, I agree, that becomes his foundation stone, doesn't it?
That's the foundation stone.
Right,
for everything else. People would say it's Christ, and it is Christ, but it's related to this statement because if we are created in God's image and likeness, if we're in the mirror, and God's looking in the mirror, imagine a mirror in your home, and you're looking into it, but imagine God looking into it, and he... Imagine him having a body so he could actually be seen in the mirror. When he looked in the mirror, what he would see is all of us, all of humanity, every single person who's ever existed, is existing, or will exist. We'd be in the mirror. Now, when you brush your teeth in the morning or comb your hair, the image in the mirror does what you do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, since we're mirrors of God, we should do what God does. And in fact, we don't know ourselves or know how we should act unless we know who God is and how God acts. Thus, you have the famous statement in his first encyclical, The Redeemer of Man, and in Gaudium et Spes, The Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, which he wrote the Second Vatican Council.
He wrote the draft,
saying that Christ reveals man to man himself. And I read that, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know what it means.
Right.
Until John Paul got elected Pope, and he says, look, we're made in God's image. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. We don't know how God acts. We don't know how we are to act. And guess who shows us God, how he acts and who he is? The Lord.
Mm.
So Christ then becomes essential because he reveals God, and revealing God, he reveals who we are and how we should act. So the reference in Genesis ties directly to the Incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Join us again after the break when we'll talk a little bit more of John Paul II's new synthesis of the faith.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
We now return to Theology of the Body on EWTN Radio.
Thanks for joining us again. Katrina and I are talking about John Paul II's new way of explicating the faith, the mystery of Revelation, with his use of phenomenology, and how this new philosophical movement that was started at the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, started by Edmund Husserl, has been able to be the foundation stone for John Paul II, linking these two worlds we've been talking about, the objective, deductive, and principled world of St. Augustine and St. Thomas and the way the faith has always been taught, with the modern subjective, inductive, and experiential world that we all live in. The problem is, how do you teach the faith, Revelation, which is objective and certainly deductive and certainly principled, to a world that thinks almost in the opposite way, inductively, subjectively, and experientially? And John Paul II does it with the reference in Genesis that we are created in God's image and likeness. Now, how does this specifically work out? Well, created in God's image. Certainly, we need to know God in order to know who we are, and we need to know Jesus to know God. Mm-hmm. We also have to know God in order to know how we should act, and we need to know Christ because he shows us how God acts. So there's obviously a tie to the objective world of mm-hmm. God, who is the mm-hmm. ultimate principle from whom everything is deducted. But if we are created in God's image and likeness, then we reflect God too. After all, if you never saw my face, but you saw a reflection, say, on that back mm-hmm. wall where there was a mirror.
Or in the fountain.
Mm-hmm. And you looked in the reflection, even though you hadn't seen my face, you would know something of
right.
me. So each one of us is a mirror of God, an image of God. Therefore, you can look to yourself and to other human beings in order to come to know something of God and who God is.
I think that's amazing because we are experiential people.
Right.
And it means that I should experience God through you. I should experience God through my son. I should experience God through my friends, through the person I meet at the grocery store, but vice versa. They should experience God through me.
There's a double movement, in other words. There's a movement from God to us, certainly, which is, of course, the root of the tradition. This is the foundation stone of Thomas and Augustine. But what is emphasized almost equally in John Paul II's thought, it was never totally ignored, either in Augustine or Thomas, but it's emphasized in almost on the equal level, is that our own experiences, known inductively, that is one by one, and counted, you know, one by one, and obviously known subjectively, because that's the only way we can experience things. These experiences, inductively counted and subjectively known to us, do, with certain cautions, do reveal God to us. Therefore, you can use human experience as a means of teaching the faith, which links the two worlds.
It's amazing. You know, I have this little yellow bag here.
Yeah, I saw that before.
And like my orange,
yeah.
I bet you were wondering what was in it, right? Well, this is one of my favorite visual aids I take when I speak, and it's a slinky. And I use it to explain how John Paul II writes. You know, because sometimes it can be difficult to read the Pope. You know, you're saying...
Really?
That
I never...
he writes from experience, but the thing is he is taking human experience and he's reflecting on it and he's trying to pull out in human experience what is true for all of us. Not just what's personally true for me or for you, but like you said, trying to take that human experience and in a way display it across the sky as this is a universal human experience. And I know when I first started reading the Pope, I expected him to write in a linear way, because that's the way most people write, right? If you read a novel.
Especially popes.
Yeah, right. Beginning, middle, and end, and you just zip through it. But then one person told me, and it turned the light on for me, is that the Pope writes in a spiral.
Circular.
Yeah, he writes in a circular
Not
way.
Circular reasoning.
He
writes in a spiral.
In a spiral, and that's why I like this, because the idea is it goes deeper and mm-hmm. deeper. And so when I read the Pope, I was always expecting him to say something new. And what you find very often is he says something, and then he'll go away from it for a while, and then he'll come back to it. But it's not...
And each time he's looking at it, is slightly different point of view.
It's true. Don't you have an image mm-hmm. of a diamond that you like
right.
to use?
The image of the diamond helps, I think, to understand the synthesis that John Paul is constructing. If you think of the faith, now by faith I mean the data of revelation, the truths that, mm-hmm. that ultimately Christ revealed to us, because he is the definitive revelation of God. But of course, everything that he taught was built on the structure and revelation of the Old Testament. So we're not excluding the Old mm-hmm. Testament. So Christ is the definitive revelation of God. He is the gospel. That is the content of revelation, if you will. That's what we say in the Creed, what the Catechism is asserting in all of its pages. If you think of that as this enormous diamond, 4 feet high and 2 feet wide, I don't think there's a diamond that big in the world, but just imagine there is, and it's sitting in this museum underneath a skylight.
So a diamond, jewel diamond.
The jewel diamond, mm-hmm. and there's colors bouncing off of it. It's all gorgeously cut. The facets are enormous, and each of the facets have sub-facets and so on. So there's a rainbow of colors because it's a nice sunny day, and through the skylight the sun is shining. And it's the most fascinating diamond anybody's ever seen. That's the faith. But you have to explain it. You've got to, the whole mission of the church is evangelization. You have to give it a way, in a sense, in order to possess it. You have to teach it in order to understand it, even as much as we can understand it. And so in order to express the beauty of this diamond, you need to look at it and stare at it. And you might look at it from all kinds of points of view.
Right. So for instance, if we had a diamond here and I looked at it, I would be describing it from my viewpoint.
Right.
And you'd be describing it from a different
viewpoint.
Both are correct, just different.
Different. And if you think of the three ways of explaining the faith in history, at least in the West, that is to say, the churches loyal to Rome, that traditionally use the Latin language, as opposed to the Greek churches and the Greek-speaking parts of the church, because they have a slightly different tradition. But in the West, the first synthesis was Augustine. And I'm not taking anything away, say, from Justin Martyr or some of the others, but they didn't construct a complete system. Augustine did with Plato. And then the next one was Thomas Aquinas with Aristotle, because circumstances changed. Not unlike the change that we've experienced. Augustine was no longer satisfactory for everybody because there was a paradigm shift in the 11th and 12th centuries.
So they needed new language.
They needed a new language, and Thomas came along and provided that.
And John Paul II
was doing the same thing
for us now.
So if you have, if you think of Augustine standing at 90 degrees on the diamond, and Thomas Aquinas at 180, then John Paul II is standing at 270. Mm-hmm. And it's the same diamond.
Right.
It's just a different point of view. And the translations around the diamond. You think of the three of them standing there together, and Bishop Augustine says, John Paul II, Pope John Paul, isn't that wonderful? And John Paul II would say, yeah, but you're saying it wrong, and this is the way to say it. Mm-hmm. You know, and Augustine says, St. Thomas says, you're both wrong, this is the way you got to say it.
Right.
But it's the same facet that's being described.
Right.
And so it's a translation around the diamond. Some people are a little bit put off by John Paul II's non-linear way of speaking, and some of the terms he uses, like experience and become who you are. He uses that in Familiaris Consortio, the apostolic exhortation on the family. And it sounds very modern. It almost sounds like you're caving into the modern world, the psychological speak that you hear from some people in that field. No, he's not. He's using them in a totally different way, but he's using the words that people understand to explicate the faith. And they're put off by it because it doesn't sound like the Baltimore Catechism or the St. Thomas system. But they shouldn't be that way because it's just a new way. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. It's not a threat. It's just a different way.
So in a way, we could say John Paul II himself is, in terms of articulating the faith, just making more turns on the spiral.
In that sense, yeah, in the sense that that's a little bit of a different macro image.
Right, but it's not as if we've got completely different.
Oh, they're not different.
Just a further development and deepening of it.
Right.
I know for me, one of the most important things is this idea of being made in the image and likeness of God.
That's the cornerstone.
It is, and especially for me as a woman, to come to realize, even as a woman, you know, because you read and it says, in the divine image he created him, male and female he created him. I can remember going to my spiritual director one time and saying, look, I understand how men are made in the image and likeness of God because God is male and they're male. But how do I as a woman? And he looked at me in the eye and said, Katrina, no, it's male and female together made in the image and likeness of God. And for me as a woman, that was significant because I began to understand, oh, you know, I love to dance, and there's a saying in tango that says it takes two to tango. Well, that made me understand, oh, it takes two to image God.
Well, yeah, but
we each individually
are images of God, as you well know.
Absolutely.
And so you can't, while that's certainly, when you talk about marriage, and you talk about the feminine and the masculine, and how we're made to, after all, after Adam and Eve were created, the next invitation is increase and multiply. In other words, family life, marriage. And certainly that images, that kind of a relationship images the love of the Trinity. But still, each of us individually, too, image God. And while it takes all of us, and still each one of us is a microcosm, a tiny microcosm of the infinity of God.
Amazing.
And that's why, I forget which saint said this, but every human being is a microcosm of the universe because we're all reflect in our own unique way one small infinitesimal aspect of the infinite God.
You know where I'm excited that we get to take our next show is we get to talk more about the body, because it is theology of the body.
Right.
And this
right.
idea that as a human person in the image and likeness of God, we image God by being both body and spirit. It's not just our spirit.
No,
it's, that
and it's not just
God.
The body. It's
not
both
just,
at once.
Right. It's
yeah,
the two
that's
together.
What makes us so different and so unique. The whole concept of this is an emphasis on the body, but that doesn't mean a de-emphasis on the spirit or soul. So often in Catholic life, at least when I was growing up, we talked about the soul all the time. The soul was going to live on for all eternity. The soul had the grace life. And the body sort of got lost
kind of
in the whole.
Kind of an afterthought sometimes.
And one of the things about the theology of the body is it is casting the emphasis to where it should be. When you read Thomas or Augustine, they don't denigrate the body at all. But in the long time that we've considered both of those traditions, because it needed to be simplified in order to be explained to people, some of the mysteries of it or some of the more difficult aspects were lost. With John Paul II's emphasis on experience, that obviously is tied directly into the body right. because we experience things through our five senses. Mm-hmm. Join us again on the third show for this wonderful discussion on theology of the body. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to Theology of the Body with Father Richard Hogan and Katrina Zeno on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.